Man, well, what an awesome sight that was, huh? Let's give a round of applause to Pastor Josh Miller. He wrote a song better that's on the radio, and he trained little children how to sing it. That is a feat that only Josh can do. But really, thank you, Josh and Brittany, and that was wonderful. I know something that we were all looking forward to. You can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you that we're going to be starting a small series for the next three gatherings this morning, next Sunday, and then Christmas Eve, where we'll be looking at incredible lessons from the incarnation. And I'm really excited about this time that we get to spend together. And I think it will really bless your life. And so let's read, starting in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. We'll read all of the verses today. And then we'll kind of understand where we're going in this sermon in particular. And then what'll be coming in the coming weeks. So let's go ahead and just read it all today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad. and rejoice with me. The story goes of the married couple who was eager in the beginning of the marriage, eager and zealous and excited as they tied the knot to have this wonderful marriage for their entire lives. And they figured out all that they needed to do in order to have this great marriage. They figured out who was going to pay the bills. They figured out who was going to take the kids on Tuesdays and who was going to take them on Wednesdays. They figured out how to resolve conflict. They figured out what their schedule would be on the weekends when sports came up. Even later on in life, figured out how to manage their retirement and take care of the grandkids. They had it all really working like clockwork, and they were eager to do so. But at the end of the life, when he was laying on his deathbed and holding the hand of his lifelong partner, and he gazes into her eyes and really only wishes one thing. And that's that he would have spent more time present and focusing on the person that he married rather than on the works of marriage. And as I think about that, which is all too common for so many people, I think how it parallels really to our Christian life. And we can be so eager and so zealous, rightfully so. And we are here. This is a church that's full of this type of zeal. To grow in our faith, to become holy, to make sure that we are doing everything that the Lord Jesus has called us to do, and we are extremely productive in our Christianity. And yet, we might just sit down and realize that in the midst of that, we've forgotten the Savior. The one that we have come to know. It's maybe become about us. It's become about our growth and our accomplishing. Maybe it's come about our faithfulness. All good things, but turned bad things when we forget about the one whom accomplished it all on our behalf. The one it is who we're doing it for. The one it is who we long to see one day in worship. The one who created us in the very beginning anyway, and the one who accomplished the great plan of salvation on our behalf. You see, in our Christianity, we can forget about Christ. And really, when that happens, motivation goes out the window. I see it all the more regularly, and I really, you can kind of spot it. When someone's doing all the right things, they go through the motions, they show up to the things they have to, etc. But it's really kind of a subtle dissatisfaction with all of it. And they've forgotten the reason why they're doing any of it. And even the fight of sin, it loses its fight when we forget about the why behind our fight. And really, it's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that should continue to motivate us as Christians. The love for the Savior, the person, the God, the Lord, the Master, the one who all things were created through and who really accomplished our salvation on our behalf. You see, the motivation just goes out the window. And a good example would be for the spouse, using the same kind of picture as the beginning, the spouse who chooses not to cheat on their spouse, the one who is most resolved to do so for a lifetime and holds true to it, is the one who isn't just doing it for the sake of responsibility, but is doing it and holding true to that vow because of the deep and meaningful love that they have for their spouse. And the same is true in our Christian life, that we live in this great holiness and faithfulness because of the love that we have for our Savior. And if you miss that, you lose all motivation. And so this Christmas, my greatest hope for you is that you would recenter your focus, fix your eyes back upon the Savior of Christ, the person, the work, who he is. And what he's done is, it can't be detached from who he is. So of course, his work as well, but the person of Christ. You might say to yourself, well, this seems vain. What, just tell me what I'm supposed to do, Sam. And I'll say this, what did the Lord Jesus say were the two greatest commandments? What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. There could actually be no more important thing that we could talk about. And so this Christmas season, I want you to focus your mind and heart back on the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to really focus on in this text. You see, in this text here, we have the greatest picture of Christ's incarnation that we have in all the Bible. I mean, this is the kenosis passage. This is the quintessential passage on the humanity of Christ, the incarnation. But what's wonderful, and it's true of all of Paul's writings, Paul is not just writing this for theological textbooks. He's using this to motivate a people. And so as though we focus on the Lord Jesus, it won't be without application. When we focus on the person and the work of Christ, in fact, it'll have great application. And I'll tell you that in a second as to how we are to live. So what is Paul exactly doing here? Well, I said he's motivating these people. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he tells these people, let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But how is he motivating them? He's motivating them by the example, the person of Christ. They should be motivated by who Christ is. And so as we look at this passage, listen now, it's kind of like a sandwich, or better yet, like an Oreo. Or maybe a double stuffed Oreo. Those are my favorite. Hopefully you can't tell. Joke. But in this, here's what's happening. You see on the front side, and I'm going to put these are the points we're going to cover over the next three gatherings. The example, well, really in the middle, you're going to see the example of Christ. Hit those up on the screen. Here's going to be our, kind of our layout, our map. Here we go. Ready now. Okay. The example of Christ is sitting right there in the middle in verses 6 through 11. This humility of Christ. But on the front side of this is really an encouragement as to how to live in the church. You say, live like this in the church. Here's Christ's example. But then on the back side, there's implications of who he is and what he's done as to how to live in the world. And really how to live just in a committed way, but particularly in the world. So really the sandwich goes like this. Live this way in the church, look at Christ's example, therefore live this way in the world. I mean, it's really just a compact picture of how to live motivated by who Christ is. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to start with the middle piece, the filling, which is the example of Christ. When we focus on him and reestablish our love for him, it really has great implications as to how we are to live within the body and then how we are to live within this fallen world. It's real simple. Look at Christ. Look at me now for a second. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. And motivated by your love and understanding of Christ, live like this in the church. And motivated by your love and understanding of Christ, live like this in the world. That's the picture here. And so this is the path that we are going to follow. And this morning, we are going to focus on this example, this person of Christ. I'm calling today's message, our humble Savior. Our humble Savior. You can switch that. And we'll look at the example of Christ. I'll switch it there in a minute. So our humble Savior, and this first point, really, the example of Christ. I want you to see Christ in a fresh way this morning. I want you to see our humble Savior. And I want you to love him, and I want you to appreciate him. I want you to desire him, to treasure him, to be amazed by him, to be thankful for him, to worship him, to be encouraged, to meditate on him. That's what the Lord is calling us to this morning. You know, as we begin this passage, really, this section, verses 6 through 11, would be sung as a hymn throughout church history. They would sing these verses because of how foundational they were to the Christian life. And so this morning, imagine though we are singing these great truths, and they are just refreshing our soul. Refreshing our soul. Focus back in on the Savior. Make this Christianity less about self and more about Christ. That's what we want to see this morning. So as we look at this section, it's real simple, but we're going to see first his sovereignty. All I want you to do is meditate on Christ this morning. We'll see first his sovereignty. Look at our verses. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's stop here, verse 6. Who, that just that first phrase, though he was in the form of God. The idea here in verse 6, when he starts with who is he referring back to? Who's the antecedent of this? Well, it's Christ Jesus. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's still part of the application in the church. But then as he mentions Christ, he says, who, speaking of Christ, and begins to describe this person, this example, this picture of Christ. And he says first, though he was in the form of God. I don't really know why the ESV uses the word was here. But the better translation, and many of translations have it, the word existing. Who, though existing in the form of God. And that's the better translation because there's an actual word there, huparko, that means essence. It means an enduring, ongoing essence. Not only that, but this is in what is called the present active. It's a present active participle. It's an ongoing reality that's true of Christ. And the word actually describes the essence of someone. It's an enduring essence. It's not a temporary essence existing. And it's like saying this, who, speaking of Christ, though he is in the form of God, or though this is who he is, that's what Paul is trying to say here, who, this Christ Jesus, who, though he is, this is who he is, and he's going to tell us more about this later. Who is he being described as? Who is he? Well, he says, though existing in the form of God. Now, as I told you, existing here refers to the essence of somebody. There's no question here as to what this refers to. Now, think about Christ. Don't just think about my words. Think about Christ. Who is he? Who is he? Paul is telling you very clearly here. All of this is extremely intentional. These words are chosen very carefully. Though existing in the form of God. You might say, well, I don't understand that. That sounds like he's maybe just superficially God on the outside. Well, it's actually not very hard. It's very clear. The word here is morphe. And commentator Barclay describes it as, which is right, the essential form that never alters. In other words, I could say that you're in the form of humanity. Because you are a what? Human. It's what's manifest, but it's what's manifestly representing the inner reality. So though existing, though his essence is what? God. I mean, the reality that's being pointed to here is that the inner reality of who he is God. Though he is God, we could say. And this is all clear from Scripture, right? What is John 1? Just flip back to the Gospel of John. Do a little turning with me this morning. You can you can kind of do some of these Bible drills with me. This is what the Scripture tells us, and you already know this. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. That couldn't be any more clear. Well, what about John chapter 8? Just turn a little bit to the right. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the exact representation of God's nature. Exactly. He is exactly the representation of God's nature. John 17, when Jesus prays, he prays that the disciples would one day come and see his glory, the glory that he had with God before the incarnation. 2 Peter 1:1, I want you to just see this because I love it. God fits in just a description of Jesus' deity in the introduction of Peter's letter. You say, well, there's not much to these introductions, but look how God just puts this in here as clear as can be. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, they're also both behind this letter. But even more clearly, look up above in verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith in equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our, what? God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. Right there in just the introduction. He's our God and he's our Savior. Colossians, just go to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That couldn't be any more clear, could it? And so this is who he is. He's the sovereign one, though the essence of who he is the very essence of God. This is what he's described as. And even later on here, go back to Philippians chapter 2, we are seeing the fact that he is equal with God. And I'll describe that in a minute. But verse 6 also tells us that he has equality with God. And so I want you to just think for a second. Stop. I know this is all probably something you've heard before, but Peter says that we are actually stirred up by ways of reminders. Right? The one in whom you worship and love and adore and follow, he's the one who was there in the very beginning, before there was anything. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the firstborn, that in all things he might be what? Preeminent. Jesus Christ is God. He's the master. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign one. This is who you follow. This is who you know. This is who you worship. This is who saved you. But I want you to see, secondly, his sacrifice. His sacrifice. The sacrifice here, although we can speak of his, go ahead and hit that point there. Although we can speak of his sacrifice as obviously his sacrifice on the cross, I want you to see a more practical sacrifice that I think really captivates our hearts with how much the Savior in and of himself is the picture of humility. The picture of humility. Look at this sacrifice. It says, though he was in the form of God, verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. Equal here, the word isa, it's like you would describe like the word is used for like an isometric triangle, which means that all angles are what? Equal. And so in this way here, he is this equality, though he had this equality, though he was in the very essence God himself, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is not meaning that something that he had to attain or something that he was hoping to, he was just in the form of God and he had to earn his right there. The point here is, and the word is clear, he didn't count equality, which is interesting that it's in the plural, equalities, which I think points to the fact that what he's speaking to here is the divine rights and privileges, which we'll get to in a minute, not the very essence. But the privileges and the rights and the position. But it says he didn't count equalities, the equalities with God, a thing to be grasped, meaning held on to. Basically, what it says is he was willing to give up all of the rights and the privileges that came along with his inherent divinity. And so he didn't count them as a thing to be grasped, as a thing to be held on to. And so what you understand from this kenosis passage is that in the incarnation, what Jesus did was subtraction by addition. He added to his nature a human nature, which we'll see, becoming no less divine, but in doing so, temporarily, for a time, willingly giving up his full divine rights and privileges. Now, this to me is a great picture of how sacrificial the Lord Jesus was, how humble he is, and how loving he was in order to pay the penalty for our sin. Think about this. He willingly set aside his full rights, privileges, powers, abilities for a time to accomplish the plan of redemption. Listen, he never ceased to be God. That's impossible. He could never lose that. He still held on to, in a sense, all of his divine rights and privileges. He could never lose those abilities. He never disputed or really downplayed any of his divine abilities while on earth. But for a time, he temporarily gave up his full rights willingly in his humanity. Now, I want you to think about this practically for a second. Many of you, and I included, well, these are my rights. This is what I've earned. Yes, I can do this because I have the resources to do it, or I have the time to do it. Or these are my rights because this is my position. There couldn't be anything further from the attitude in the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He gave up all of his powers at times, all of his rights at times, all of his privileges at times, in order to be fully submissive to the Father, this perfect human representative on our behalf to accomplish the plan of redemption. And so think about this. We see in his life all of the examples of deity. You see all the claims he made. We just read some of them, the miracles. He had the ability to forgive sins, right? And the authority to do it. He had the omniscience. He had the omnipotence. Actually, if he became impotent of God, of his divinity, of being God, he wouldn't have any power to save. You and I can't save anybody, right? So if he came to earth and he gave up all of his deity, which would be impossible for him to do, then all of a sudden now he's impotent to save. So he has all of his divine abilities. It says that at any moment he could have called what? Legions of angels to come and take him off the cross. And yet he sacrificed temporarily those divine rights and privileges. He didn't hold on to them. Now this is amazing, because what do you and I do? What do you and I do? We want to assert all of our rights and privileges, don't we? And think about this. He, and to me, the most amazing thing is this. He deserves and deserved and will always deserve to be worshiped by every beating heart on the planet. And that was his divine right in heaven. And he really could have demanded it at all points in history. And so in that, think about this. He even gave up his rightful place of being the object of every person's worship. I mean, what a sacrifice. What a sacrifice. But instead of holding on to it, look at what he says he did. He emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself. In other words, the better translation is he made himself nothing. He willingly made himself nothing, giving up these divine rights and privileges. The idea is to nullify or to make void, or refusing to assert his full divine rights. That's what he did. How did he do it? How did he do it? He made himself nothing. How did he do it? Well, look at this. It tells us, because here in verse 7, it says he did it by doing something. Now look, I want you to move towards the servanthood now. This is the same thing, really. His sacrifice, his servanthood. Look at this. By being born in the likeness of man, or before that, by taking the form of a servant. Taking the form of a servant. The word doulos, or slave. This is what's being described here. He gave up his full divine rights. Listen now. Gave up his privileges, his full divine privileges, willingly, by first taking the form of a servant. A doulos. The same word here, morphe, which is interesting, because what he's describing here is his humanity. He took the form of a servant. In other words, he became the true essence of a servant man. Who was he serving? He served God perfectly, and he was serving us. Taking the form of a servant, what does a slave do? The word used here, doulos. The slave carries the burdens of the master, right? And carries the burdens of the ones he serves. And that's exactly what he did. He gave up his full divine rights. How did he do so? By becoming a slave. He carried our burdens instead of asserting his own full divine rights in his humanity. And he perfectly served his Father God, perfectly submitting to him. I want you to think about this. Because in a lot of ways in our Christianity, especially what I see in young men, is that the focus really is on everybody serving who? Me. And Christ shows us what perfect humanity is. Perfect humanity is perfectly serving God, being enslaved to God, and perfectly serving others. That's the perfect human. And that's exactly what Christ did. He served his Father, who was the master. That was his job. Think about this. He was fully human in this way. He became a slave. Think about all the things that he gave up. I want you to really just think for a second. Think about his poverty. Do you know in his lifetime, the Lord Jesus was constantly borrowing things? Constantly. Even right up into his death, he had to borrow a donkey in order to ride into Jerusalem, didn't he? He was constantly borrowing. Why? Because he had nothing. He had no land. He had no house. He had no 401k. He had no assets to call his own. No business of his own. That's why when the disciples said, "We're going to follow you, Jesus," he says, "You sure about that? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has got no place to what? Lay his head. You ready to follow me?" He was constantly, he gave up his rights, his possessions, his privileges to serve the Father perfectly and to serve us in salvation. This was a slave, his dedicated life to carry the burden for others and follow his master God. Matthew 20 says he came to serve, he came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 22 tells us about how he is the one who is serving. And this is what he was supposed to do. The point here is his humanity. So I want you to see the next two phrases. We're still under his servanthood here. Look at this. I'm just trying to let you just soak in the juices, okay? I just want you to sit here and soak this in your heart for just a minute. He says, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Likeness. The word here means the true, genuine humanity, his the nature. Homoioma. He became genuinely fully man. This is his humanity. His true likeness to man. And he was, Hebrews 2 says he was made like his brethren, right? He was becoming everything essential to humanity. He was born of a woman, right? From the divine perspective, he was fully man. But I want you to see even more so. Look at from the earthly perspective. Look at this. Being found in human form, right? So being born in the likeness of men and being found in human what? Form. Or really the appearance of a man. That's what the idea is. This is not morphe. This is intentionally not morphe. You know what this is here? This is schema. This refers to the outward picture. So we've already seen that he is, in essence, God. By his very essence, he is God. We've already seen that he became, in his essence, fully man. And now what we're seeing is that even on his outside, he was found in appearance as a man. Now this, to me, is an extreme picture of his sacrifice. He was even willing to give up being recognized for who he truly is. Think about this. So much so that people rejected his messiahship because of what he looked like. You willing to be that humble? Are you willing to be that humble? That though all you have, though you have all these great rights and privileges and resources, go down the list, willingly giving up those privileges to serve God, who is your master, and serve others, which is the point of life. And in doing so, taking on the form of a slave, serving and bearing the burden of others. And even if it makes you look less than what you think that you are. Because most of us will serve up until a point. Up into a point where we're not recognized, or up into a point that we're not having the rights of our certain comforts and pleasures. But Jesus here is serving even to a point of being scorned by other people, even his own family. And so he's born with this body of a man. It says Galatians 4, he's born of a woman. Colossians 1, he had this body. Luke 52 says he grew. Hebrews 2 tells us he shares in flesh and blood. John 1, you guys know these. The word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. But what I want us to just look at is Isaiah 53. Because really this is Israel looking back on the fact that they totally missed it. But I just want you to see his despised appearance. Let's just read all of it. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's how we look at people, right? Who don't look the part. Well, God must have more favor on me and less favor on them, because look at all of these things. I love what Pastor Mike said last week, is that actually what we have in the outward appearance of things can actually be a curse on us. Because if it draws us away from God, then all of these things are not a picture of God's favor, but really of a curse that's taken over our heart. And so what we can see is that in a lot of ways, what looks like one thing on the outside might be the actual opposite of how God views and judges things from his perspective. And so what we see here is verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Obviously, we can spend a lot of time in clearly pointing out his work, but I want you to see that, just to think through the despised appearance that he had while he was on earth. And so this is our Lord. He was despised. Now I want you to think about even the fact of him willing to give up any esteem from the people in terms of his outward appearance. I mean, especially in the age of our anti-aging culture, right? I just saw a book out there, I think, in the lobby last week that maybe is touching on it, and I'm glad that it is doing so. Because think about how concerned we are about the outward appearance. Now, just a side note, you are going to age, okay? Everybody does. Embrace it. It's okay. It's okay. You're going to die. Don't try to just hide it for the rest of your life. Embrace the fact that the Lord has given you many years. But listen now, I think this is a great picture for us, because in his giving up of his divine rights and privileges, the Lord Jesus was even willing to look on the outside like he was nothing and receive all the scorn that came along with it in order to accomplish the plan of redemption on our behalf. But then we look at his suffering. I'll move here, move along a little bit here. It says, born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And so now, not only we see this, his essence as the very God of the universe, the sovereign one, not only becoming fully human in his essence and a slave to God and a slave to others, us, though those he would receive into eternal life. And not only did he demonstrate this by serving perfectly God and even on the outside, taking on the form of a servant and a human, but he just became so obedient to the Father in his humanity. He lived so perfectly that he just continued on like a lamb to be slaughtered. He just kept on going, humbled himself, meaning laying himself low. He wasn't self-assertive or he wasn't self-seeking. Think about when he washed the disciples' feet, but he kept on just moving down the line of obedience right into death. He didn't stop for a second. He was never sinfully sulking. He was never embittered. He was never self-centered in his defense of himself. He was just so faithful that he just continued on in his obedience right into being slaughtered. And so, as humbly as he shows himself to be, we ourselves have no idea what this is like. I mean, we can't obey God perfectly for a nanosecond. And he just keeps on perfectly obeying right into his death. And what's interesting is that he points out here that this is even death on a cross. You know, the Persians established what was called crucifixion, and then later on the Romans put it into practice. And it was the most brutal, horrific death. We even see that that's become a stumbling block to the Jews, that the Messiah could be crucified, right? But why is this the case? Because just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And let me just show you this. Go back to flip your Bible in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Look at verse 23. Actually, let me start in verse 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is what? Cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What Jesus became is a curse on our behalf. He took the punishment for the people he came to save and fully submitted to his God and became really what is the epitome of sin. Now, I want you to think about the fact that this is obviously what saves us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this is his substitutionary death. He dies. I was with my Bible study this past Wednesday in Romans chapter 5. Just turn there for a second. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to move us along here to the end, but I want you to see something else. Romans chapter 5, it describes this justification that we have now through Christ and all of these great benefits that have come. And I mean, it's amazing. You just sit in Romans chapter 5 for just weeks, okay? I mean, it describes the peace that we have with God. Verse 2, the access that we have with God. Verse 2, the hope that we have in the future. The fact that verse 3, that even in our sufferings, we can rejoice as Christians because we have the Holy Spirit. It's producing something. It happened, verse 6, while we were unable, we were still weak. Verse 6, that we were ungodly, right? If you go through on into this, we see that we were God's enemies, verse 10. And this is all who we were before our salvation. Now, the point of chapter 5 is that the salvation and all the divine, the privileges that have come through this divine work in Christ have come to us because of this one man. The point of chapter 5 is to focus on this one man, Christ, who accomplished all of this for us. And so that's the picture that you're seeing in Philippians as we see his death on the cross. It was through his sacrifice that we have all these great privileges. I want to read this. I was driving and listening to this song in the car, this Christmas song. I told Josh Miller about it, by Shane and Shane, called Born to Die. And it's amazing to think, as we celebrate the incarnation, that the incarnation wasn't an end into it of itself, right? It was to get somewhere. What was the whole point? Well, it says this: when the babe was born in a manger on the hay, God saw a veil torn. He saw Good Friday. He was born to die. God laid before the Christ incense. His presence is sweet, myrrh to signify victory over death's sting. He was born to die. It came in a dream to Joseph late one night that Herod sought the king but could not take his life. He was born to die. He said, "You don't take my life. You won't take my life. You don't take my life. I lay it down." We came here today to celebrate his birth, but let us not forget why Jesus came to earth. He was born to die. And this is what he did. He followed his Father's will perfectly. I just want to close with the last really aspect of this. Go back to Philippians, and that's his splendor. His splendor. It says, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to notice something. God exalted and honored the one who men despised and rejected. Think about this. This is the one who is highly exalted above all things. It says, therefore, verse 9, in light of what he's accomplished, in light of who he is. In other words, the reason for this exaltation. Now, what the word means here is that God has lifted him over. What does this include? Well, it includes the resurrection, the ascension. It includes his glorification or his coronation. It includes his intercession where he sits as the great high priest. This is the joy that was set before him for which he accomplished all the things he did. He is returning. It's not as though he wasn't deserving of this place and had to earn it. He's returning to his rightful place. But what's interesting is now he is so humble in his demeanor, in his character. He is so tied to the redemption that he accomplished on our behalf that now he is forever the God-man that he wasn't before his incarnation. In other words, he will never be separated from that earthly body he was given. Isn't that incredible? He's not afraid to be connected and related to us for all of eternity. Now think about this. In some way that we can't fully understand or comprehend, in his exaltation, which he had before, he had this rightful place even before his incarnation, he's no more divine, but somehow has in some way more honor in light of his humble work in the plan of redemption. It's this high priest who will ever, forever be exalted as the lamb who was slain. And so he's returned to this rightful place. I have all these verses that I want to show you, but you want to know what's wonderful is that he is exalted back to his rightful place. And the result will be, look at verse 10. He was given this name, first of all, verse 9. What's the name? Well, it tells you in verse 11. Okay? He was given the name that is above every name. What's the name? Well, verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's his name. That's the name given. But I want you to see something very interesting. Is that in verse 10, it says, at this name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So, in time come, every knee, whether it's willingly out of love, whether it's forcibly out of hatred, whether it's regrettably because one has not ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, every person who's ever lived will recognize who he truly is. And it's not only the angels, it's not only all the saints, it's not only all the unsaved, it's also all the demons in hell. Everyone will acknowledge his lordship. But you want to know what's beautiful about you and I if we are in Christ? Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 verse 12 says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. In other words, for all of eternity, you're going to have a stamp and it's going to say God's, heaven's, the Lord's. You're going to be stamped with the ownership of him who is the Lord. Now I want you to see what's the last line here. What did Jesus care about most? Well, it was the glory of the God of God the Father. He did all of this to accomplish this great work of redemption for the glory of his Father. And that says a lot about his humility as well, doesn't it? He was not embittered that his Father would get the glory. He was not self-seeking. He didn't think about himself here. In his humanity especially, he thought about the glory of the Father. Now listen, as we close here, the point is, I want you to see the Lord Jesus in the light of reality, who he really is, and focus your heart and your mind on him. And listen, if you're not in Christ, the whole purpose of this is that you would believe, that you would trust in the very one who became human and died a sacrificial death on behalf of sinners so that you could be forgiven of all your sins and have new life. But you, if you are in Christ in the church, as we close, I want you to really ask yourself a serious question. Do I love the Lord Jesus like I am supposed to? Does this reality of who he is amaze me? Does it captivate my mind? Is it the motivation for all I do? And if it's not, if you don't love the Lord Jesus, if you've lost sight and you yourself have become the center, I want to offer you just really a few steps of response. Okay? And these aren't going to be up on the screen. I just want you to listen to them. They're four steps and they all start with R. Here's your response to help you to focus on and love the Lord Jesus like you're called to moving forward. The first step is request. And what I mean by that is you got to ask God to change your heart. If you don't love the Lord Jesus like you're supposed to, if you've forgotten the love that you've had, that you had at first, where Christ Jesus is your treasure, your motivation, your focus, your love, you've got to ask God to change your heart so that you would love him like you were supposed to. Your heart is sick. Your heart is sick. Because the reality is, Christ should be loved and adored and worshiped by every person on the planet because of who he is, and including you especially who have been saved by him. You know, one time in a couple years ago, I remember asking God to help me to just love my family. It wasn't that I didn't want to love my wife or my kids. It's just that I felt as though my mind was so busy and scattered and honestly just distracted by the accomplishments that had to be done in life, that my heart would grow just continually cold and calloused. And so I had to ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, please soften my heart, that my heart would be full of love for the people that you've put around me. And the Lord answered that prayer. Over time, the Lord answered the prayer to have a heart full of love that softened to the people that I was supposed to love. What did David pray? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Nehemiah 8 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so I want you to first of all request, pray that Jesus would soften your heart, that God would soften your heart to love the Lord Jesus and be amazed and adore him like you're supposed to. Secondly, not only request, but remember. And really the idea that I have here is meditate. Remember, meditate. You've got to think about the reality of who Christ is. Sit in Philippians chapter 2 for a long time. This is what David describes as having wisdom in the secret heart. The truth is down deep in the inward being. That's what you need. Psalm 145 says, I will meditate. It speaks of the meditation of the truth of God. 2 Peter 1, as I described, Peter says, I got to stir you up by way of reminder. Reminding has a way of stirring us up in our hearts, doesn't it? And so you got to meditate on the truth of who Christ is. Ask God to soften your heart. Continue to meditate on this truth of who Christ is and what he's done. Thirdly, though, is repentance. Request, remember, repent. Now, what's interesting here is that repentance has to happen specifically. It can't happen generally. Some people live the Christian life like this. I'm just going to do all the right things, and I'm just going to hope and assume that in all these different areas, God will change me. Well, he will change you generally, but you should always be working on something specifically in your Christian life. And so you repent specifically, then you're working on this one thing, whether it be humility or love or evangelism or whatever it might be that you're working on specifically. And every time you see this sin or what's contrary to scripture in this one area, you stop and you renew your mind. You repent. You have to repent specifically. You can't repent generally. And so in this case, here's what I want you to do is that every time you notice that your heart is maybe apathetic or without motivation, or without love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or you don't even really know why you're doing all this, you're just going through the motions, or you pray and your heart's just not there, you read the Bible and you don't, I mean, what do you need to do? You need to repent specifically. You need to say, God, please, I'm turning away from having no affections and desire and care for you. And I'm turning to following you and thinking of you and loving you as I should. You need to repent specifically. Every day, you need to renew your mind to love Christ. And then lastly, fourth is recognize. Request, remember, repent, recognize. I want you to recognize what 1 John says. Your love for God will manifest itself in your love for who? Others. You need to recognize the fact that your lack of love for Christ, particularly his person, will affect every area of your life. If you have found that you are not loving to the brethren, that you have no desire for evangelism, that you don't want to do this parenting thing anymore, that you don't want to disciple the person that God has put in front of you, you don't want to attend the Bible study, you don't want to attend church, you just go down the list, whatever it might be. You have to recognize that, as 1 John tells us, this love for God will play itself out in your love for others and your obedience as a Christian. And so you've got to recognize that you've got to come back to the root of appreciating, loving, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, church, as we close this, what a humble Savior, huh? What a humble Savior. And I want you to appreciate and love him and spend this week refocusing your attention on him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and I just ask that you would use this by your grace. I just need you to, for the good of us as the body. Lord, we know that as you call us to focus on this humble Savior that we have, the one whom we treasure and love and the one who we want to follow, Lord, that it would just really move throughout our hearts, that we would beg you to incline our hearts to have a deep and meaningful love for the Savior, that we would repent where we need to, that we would meditate on your truth, and that we would recognize that it's probably impacting many areas of our lives if we have lost our first love, as Revelation says. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to appreciate the humility of Christ, that though he was and is and always will be, in his very essence, fully God, that he took on the full essence of humanity, becoming truly human, to serve you and to serve us perfectly, even being willing to take the scorn and the shame that comes along with looking less than what he really is, so that he could obey you all the way to death, even by becoming a curse on our behalf. And Lord, we recognize that he is the highly exalted one. He is raised, he is ascended, he sits at your right hand, he is crowned king, and he intercedes for us. He is the Lord, and one day every person will bow and recognize who he truly is. Lord, he's done all this to glorify you, and we look to Christ, our treasure, and ask that we would always have him in the front of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.